So, Lord, we pray as we look at this great concept this morning again, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would make this an effectual time for us, and that we would be able to glorify you by believing in your word and seeking to apply it to our lives. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's do a little review, as we always like to do. Covenants between God and sinful man involve sacrifice. Well, that's where we left off last time. And that's probably what the term cutting refers to. Nobody knows for sure, but the fact that a covenant is always described, or almost always described, as being cut, it's probably in reference to this fact that there are sacrifices involved in covenant, in human covenants and in God's covenant with man. Since God takes this concept that's already there in human society, and he makes this greater use of it. And that's the way God does everything, right? He comes and he speaks to us in our language. He doesn't invent language for the sake of salvation. Man has language as man is. And in society, there were covenants because that's how people got along with one another. And so God takes that concept that was already there, and he uses it to express his salvation to his people through. So that's probably what we're looking at here, cutting of a covenant. It's probably said that way. In fact, it is said that way in terms of Abraham and Abimelech. They cut a covenant together. And what the sacrifice gets at is the great difficulty in God dwelling with man. Man has sin. Man's sin is inexcusable. He can't get rid of it. God is righteous. God's righteousness is inflexible. He can't compromise it. And so there's got to be a way, if God is going to save man, there's got to be a way in which this sin problem can be taken care of and the righteousness aspect can be fully given its due. And so that's what we saw God overcomes by way of covenant. And I just skated over it last time, but we'll just summarize it again. Genesis 3:15, God promises ultimate victory for man. Though man will suffer to gain it, his heel will crush the serpent who brought the fall upon him, and yet the serpent would crush his heel. So there's, again, that's a very veiled and very brief statement, but it does, God does unpack it the rest of Scripture to show us, well, we know what that means. Jesus just, crushing the head is to destroy. If your head is crushed, you're dead. If your heel is crushed, you're wounded, but you're not defeated. And that was the symbolism behind that promise, which we'll look at more when we look in the specific covenants. We're just doing our overview now. But that was the promise of ultimate victory. And then when we get to the Noahic covenant, which I haven't talked about yet, the only thing that happens there is God promises to maintain the arena in which he's going to work out salvation. So man, created by God, righteous man, falls. God gives the promise of redemption and salvation in Genesis 3:15 through the seed of the woman. And then in Genesis 8 and 9 with the covenant with Noah, nothing new really is added other than God saying, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to destroy the world even though you deserve it. But from now on, seed time will remain, harvest and winter and the seasons will continue. And so a lot of times that's referred to as the covenant of preservation. God is preserving this world in order to bring about the redemption that was previously promised. Then we get really a furtherance of the covenant of grace, a greater revealing of it in Genesis 15 when God enters into that oath of death. As I said, he swears to tear himself apart literally by that symbolism of walking through Abraham's sacrifices. And that, again, that was understood because that was the common way of doing it. Two kings would make a covenant. They'd walk between the sacrifices to their gods, saying, may God do this to us if we don't keep our end of the bargain. But only God walks through because God's going to keep the covenant for both parties. And that's great, again, a great symbolism of the covenant of grace. And then we looked at, just real quick, what were the Old Testament sacrifices about then? Well, they were symbols. They were typical. And they were placeholders for what God would one day actually accomplish. They didn't do it, and they taught the people by nature that they weren't enough. And, you have expressions by David and others saying, well, I know you don't want sacrifice. I know you want my heart. And yet the sacrifices were an important part of that aspect, that was the only way they could come to God. And then we saw how that was fulfilled in Romans 3:25, where it says, God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed until what? Until Jesus came and actually propitiated God's wrath and actually established God's righteousness so that God could be just, righteous, and the justifier, Savior, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so that's really the whole picture of the sacrificial nature of covenant. The beginning announcement in Genesis, yes, you're going to have to suffer. There's going to be some kind of a sacrifice made on the part of a man. The promise in Genesis 15 that God is himself is going to die if need be to keep this covenant, and then Jesus coming as the God-man and dying to fulfill the sacrifice, to fulfill the covenant, and to save man. And then we have Jesus actually referring to that in Matthew 26, 28, and the other Gospels, where he talks about how his blood is the blood of the new covenant. It fulfills that death oath that God made with Abraham, and it fulfills the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this is how we know we have the blessing promised in the covenant, which is summed up, and this is one of the most key phrases in covenant theology. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the essence of the promise in covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. But wait a minute, we've sinned. You threw us out of the garden. We're under the curse of death. The only thing you are to us is a judge now, and the only thing you can be to us is a judge, because that's all we're worthy of. And yet, no, the covenant of grace comes in, and God says, I am going to satisfy my justice, because I am just and I have to do that, but I'm still going to save you somehow. And that's just the amazing nature of the gospel and of the covenant of grace, that God is going to do this. And so you see it all the way back when God first forms his people into a nation. Exodus 6, 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Well, in effect, he says that to Abraham, right? You know, I am your reward, Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. You know, I will bless you. I will bless your seed. You will be a blessing. So God promises to take Abraham and his people. And then in Exodus, when he's making them into a nation, 500 years later under Moses, how he's going to again take the whole nation and be their God, and they will be his people. And how can that be? We're sinners, but the Bible ends with that same promise. Revelation 21, 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Well, he promised it would be. Sin made us have to leave God's presence. We're thrown out of God's house, the garden. God can't dwell with men anymore. And yet the promise of the covenant of grace is what? He will do that. This God will dwell with sinful men. And the whole Bible is the story of how he does it. And then at the end of the Bible, we get this declaration. It has happened. The tabernacle of God, the tent of God, the house of God is dwelling with men again. Men are back in the garden again. You see, this is the story of redemption. And he will dwell with them forever. And they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. That's the promise. Do a search on that. God will be their people, or God will be their God, and they will be God's people. Over and over again, all the way through the Old Testament, hundreds of times, the New Testament ends with the same promise. Not so much promised anymore, but announced that it's happened. It has come to pass. God is our God, and we are his people. And that's the place of sacrifice. That only comes about by way of sacrifice. That somebody has to take away that wrath. Somebody has to establish the righteousness. It can't be sinful men. And so God himself comes down, as he said he would to Abraham, if need be, and pays the curse so that we could have the redemption. So that's the overview of sacrifice, the cutting of the covenant. Jesus is cut off, and it's that word is used, cutting. I think there's something in that as well. So I want to go then to the federal representative nature of a covenant, which we left off just before we got there. One person stands for many. And that's something else that's true. And you'll see this over and over again. When God comes and makes a covenant with a man, he doesn't make it with just that man. He makes it with him and his posterity. You see it in terms of the covenant of marriage, right? Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of men. Now, God did this with Adam. Why does it go beyond him? Because Adam understood his place in God's creation. He understood what God was doing by bringing Eve to him. Whether or not God explicitly explained it to him, we're just given, a summary of things in Scripture. But he knew that this was not just God doing this for him. You see, that's the point I'm making. Oh, God brought, you know, there are many examples of God doing something just for one person, the healings that Jesus did. Okay, that was just for that person. But Adam understood something different was going on here. That this wasn't just for Adam, that this was for the human race. That marriage was a covenant given to the human race. And so Adam makes the pronouncement, or Moses is commenting, one or the other. But therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, this covenant of marriage was given to man, not to Adam only. Adam is the representative of what all human beings should be in marriage, Adam and Eve. And so you get this representative nature right away. Deuteronomy 5, verse 3, there's a lot of places I could have gone to, but the Bible says this: the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now, literally speaking, that wasn't true. God did make the covenant with their fathers, and a lot of them hadn't been born yet. But what's he saying? The nature of the covenant itself is that God, it's as if we were on Sinai. God made the covenant with us. And covenant theology teaches us that you and I should say the same thing, that we were on Sinai, that God made the covenant with us. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the Israelites. If you're a believer, God made all of the covenants with you. Exodus 24 gives another explanation of it. You shall not make for yourself, this is the second commandment, right? A carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Whoa, what's that about? What's the covenant nature of blessing and curses? That it's not just going to go to one person, but it's going to go beyond that one person. To thousands of those, and of course the Hebrew is explaining it here, it's a figure of speech here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of what? Of generations. I mean, that's the necessary implication. But God shows mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments, because the covenant is made not just with the man, but with his line, right? When God sees us, he doesn't see, you know, just us, the individual. Everything that comes from us is us in the eyes of God. God is an eternal, immortal being. We have immortal souls. But when God sees you, he sees you in your line. I mean, how foolish would it be for God to just speak to you in your limited aspect, and the promises he's giving is just to you. It's to you and your house. And you see this in terms of individual families, where, you know, a person sins in the Bible and the curse comes on the whole family. Or somebody does something good in the Bible and the blessing comes on the whole house. God's judgments and blessings do that all the time. You can, some of the passages, Malachi 2, 4 to 10, Levi, the covenant with Levi, covenant with David, Genesis 6, the covenant implications with Noah and his house. The whole house gets in the ark. And of course, with his sons, the blessing that's on Shem for the rest of his family, the blessing on Japheth for the rest of his family, the curse on Canaan. I like to use that to trip people up all the time. You can ask someone in an exam, whether it's officer exam or presbytery and minister exam, you know, who did God curse after the flood? Everybody says Ham. Read your Bibles. It's not Ham. Ham is the one who sees Noah naked and goes out and boasts about it to his brothers and embarrasses his father. But Noah, God through Noah, curses Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. May he be, you know, Japheth's servant. Cursed be Canaan. May he be Shem's servant. Blessed be the God of Shem. Blessed be the God of Japheth. But there's a, and of course that curse is carried out, right? What happens when Israel goes into Canaan? Wipe out the Canaanites. They were the cursed. Ezekiel 16, I think this is a great little passage that you almost miss emphasis here, what it's saying, the significance. Ezekiel 16:20. Moreover, now God is rebuking his people, but listen to what he says. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain, I love this phrase, my children, and offered them up to them, the false gods, by causing them to pass through the fire. What is God saying to the Israelites? Well, if you're in covenant with me, your whole house is in covenant with me. And therefore, to take your children is to take my children. Now, that doesn't mean that they're saved, but it means that they are in God's covenant. They have those privileges. They have the promises communicated to them. And as we're about to see, they get the sign because God calls them his own. And that's the significance of the covenant sign. And so, look at Roman numeral 4 here, which should be 3, but that's what happens when you do this and you're tired. The identification sign of the covenant includes all the members of the covenant. Now, I say that because we're only talking about the identification sign of the covenant. And now that's a controversy. Is there an identification sign of the covenant? Can I show that to you? Can we establish that fact that, yes, the Bible has actually given a sign by which God's people, God's covenant people, identify themselves? You know, when I go into the sportsman's club and I want to go to the shooting range, I have to wear my membership badge. It's my identification, so that everybody knows I have a right to be there. Has God given us a membership badge as his covenant people? And the answer is yes. And I think that, you know, I think everything hinges on that. If we can't show that, then we lose the significance of what baptism is. And maybe circumcision. Maybe it's something different than it is. But it's a membership badge. It's a sign of the covenant. And that's the way it is spoken of. It's a sign of the covenant. So the children of believers are included in the covenant, and that is why we baptize them. And sometimes, I don't know if we always explain that well. You can't cover everything in the 5 minutes we try to explain baptism each time we do one. But we don't baptize the children to make them members of the covenant. We baptize them because they are members of the covenant. Your children, by definition, if you're a member of the covenant, they are members of the covenant. Your whole house is in covenant with God. Your whole line is in covenant with God. And if you're a member of the covenant, your children have a right to the sign. We don't have the authority to not give them the sign. They have to be given it. It's theirs to be given it to. You'll hear me all the time say, the newest member of our church, as soon as someone's born. I don't know if that's ever made anybody, we haven't baptized them yet. Well, you're thinking wrongly if you're thinking that. They're a member of this church as soon as they're born. We baptize them because they're members, not to make them members. Baptism doesn't do that. It's a sign given to them of the reality that the covenant is to them. And we've got to think that way. Let me just give you the some of the points here. This is from the BCO, letter A. Children of believers are included in the covenant. That is why we baptize them, quote from the BCO. That the promise is made to believers and their children, and that the children of believers have an interest in the covenant, and they have the right to the sign of it. That's our constitution that we take vows to as officers. The covenant children have a right to the sign of it, because they are in the covenant. That's why we don't put them in there by a baptism. They have a right to the sign of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. Okay, this is one of the reasons why you guys all know the verse in 1 Corinthians 7, right? 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul is trying to encourage people who may be married to an unbeliever. You know, believers who find themselves married to an unbeliever. And whoa, what about us? Do our children get the promises of the covenant? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, that verse is saying something about the children of one believer in a marriage. There's only one believer in a marriage. The children are said by God to be holy, and that the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. What does that mean? What does it mean that he saves him? But it means, think about the unclean things in the Bible, right? Something's unclean. If this book is unclean and I toss it to Dale and he catches it, he's unclean, I'm unclean. The bench now is unclean. Everything's unclean. It's everything you touch. Uncleanness is spread. Well, under the gospel age, because of the superiority of what Christ has done, it's like the opposite. You and I are clean. If you're married to an unbeliever, your cleanness makes them clean. I mean, that's what it's saying. You sanctify the unbelieving spouse. not in the sense that they're saved, but that they're federally clean. They can come with you to church and be treated not as a believer, but as somebody who is clean, that you don't have to be apologized for your unbelieving spouse. There's this federal inclusion. Therefore, your children, the Bible says, are holy, meaning what? They get the sign. The baptism is just the sign of holiness. God says they are holy. Again, not that they're saved, but federally, God considers them His. The house belongs to God. If you're in covenant with God, your house belongs to God. You're holy. Your spouse is holy. Your money is holy. How you use your money is holy. You do it all to the glory of God spiritually. It's the spiritual component that makes it holy. Because it's yours, and you're a child of God, and everything you touch, if you do it for the glory of God, is holy. And your marriage is holy, even though that person's an unbeliever. So, you know, we've got to think rightly on what this is saying. The house is affected by God's covenant for good or ill. The sign includes the children. You see this in Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, this is where God gives the sign. There wasn't a sign given until this point. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So this is my covenant, circumcision. All right, well, Bible and our Reformed theology explains this all the time. Because the sign is so connected with the reality, sometimes the reality is expressed under the sign. Baptism is referred to as the laver of regeneration. Does it regenerate? No. But it's connected to the sign, and so we can speak that way. We were buried with him in baptism. Well, were you really? Only if you believe. But that's the sign of it. Well, here, circumcision is called the covenant. Well, then it explains it in the next verse. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Yes, it is the covenant in the sense of if you believe and walk in it, it conveys to you what the reality behind the picture, but it is in and of itself a sign of the covenant. And so he says it here. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in their generations, he who is born in your house, bought with for money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Now, that's important, too. It's obviously, right here, it's not blood, is it? Anybody in your house, anybody bought with money, they have to be circumcised. What's going on? Because it's given to the house. Abraham is the head of the house. His children get the sign. His servants get the sign. His slaves get the sign. Everybody in the house is supposed to get the sign. Now, what happens if Abraham has a servant who says, I will not take the sign of Jehovah, I worship Moloch. Well, then he's cast out of Abraham's house. And as a servant, he's got nothing. So, I mean, what is a servant supposed to do? Submit to his master. Especially in the days of slavery, right? If they belong to Abraham, they are to take Abraham's clothing. They are to take the sign that Abraham gives them. Abraham can't put faith in their heart. But he can call them to bear the sign of his house. This is his house. And they are to bear the sign if they're going to continue in his house. So I think that's clearly what's being said here. Notice, he was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So what is it saying? This is the sign of God's covenant. The membership badge. And if Abraham is in covenant, then his whole house is. Not just his children, but adult servants are to get the sign. Because they're in Abraham's house. Again, you know, God is covenanted with Abraham. Everything that is Abraham's is God's. Everything that Abraham can put the sign on, he will. And if a servant would refuse it, then that servant can't be part of Abraham's house. And it's important to notice here, it's not a sign of an external covenant. Sometimes you'll hear this by some of those Reformed theologians, I think, that are just not good on covenant. There's no such thing as an external covenant. Okay, let's just get that straight right now. There's only a covenant that God makes. Are there external ramifications to it? Are there external membership? Absolutely. But it doesn't come to the people of God as an external covenant. It comes as the true covenant. And if you take the sign, it's supposed to be real in your heart. Remember, God says to them, circumcise your hearts, make it real. How dare you take the sign, especially, I mean, if you're an adult, and not make it real. And of course, if a child takes the sign and he doesn't come to faith, then he's a covenant breaker. Because the sign was given to him because he was a member of that house. And that's why God said that Israel had broken the covenant. Because they had the sign. They were his people. Now, if somebody left Israel, renounced Jehovah, you know, from then on, their children, they couldn't be considered covenant breakers because they never had the sign. They were never included in the covenant. They're still sinners who are under the curse. But they didn't. The difference here is that there's no external covenant. It's not like God came to the people and said, all right, here's two covenants I'm making with you. Here's the real one, if you believe you're saved. Here's an external one. If you go through the motions, I'll give you blessings. I mean, think about that. God would be blessing sin. I mean, and that's my real problem with these guys who say this. Well, you know, God held out to Israel this external covenant, and if they, you know, walked in it at some level of obedience, God would honor that. You have God blessing sin when you say that. That can't be. There's no external covenant ever made. There is the true covenant that's made. Signs are given. There is the visible and invisible church. There are people who are only externally in the covenant, but they're at fault for that. You're supposed to truly be in the covenant, not just externally. I know I'm emphasizing that, but you find this a lot in a couple of Reformed guys. It's still a minority, thankfully. But it is not historic Reformed theology, and there's never been any understanding other than the Westminster standards, which is what was made with Moses, was an administration of the covenant of grace. It was not some recapitulation of the covenant of works or some external covenant or some twofold covenant. There's just no such thing as that. And I'm not going to do a whole lot more with that right now. But there is the true covenant, and the sign is given to the visible church, right? There's no sign given to the invisible church. How would we administer that? That's the whole point of the invisible church. We can't tell who that is. God gives the sign to the whole church, but that's not just an external covenant. That's the true covenant. Who gets the blessing? The church, Israel. Everybody who's part of that is supposed to be true in their hearts. All right, so, and this is, a membership badge. I think we should see it that way. Remember when David is about to go to war with Goliath? Remember he shows up at the camp and his brothers are saying to him, you know, you're just looking for battle. You know, what are you doing? Making fun of him. And then David hears Goliath with his boast. Do you remember what his words are? Who is this, what? Uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God. Now, what's he mean? This is a guy outside the covenant. He's not a member of God's covenant community. He doesn't have God's blessings. Who is he to defy the covenant community where God has set his blessing, where God has set his name? He's the same thing with Samson. Don't go down to the uncircumcised and take a wife. Don't go outside of the covenant community. Stay within the community. This is that badge of membership. And those who are outside of it have no promise from God that he's going to do anything good for them. Because the promise is within the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. If you believe that, take the sign. If you don't have the sign, you don't have the promise. You're walking in disobedience. And so all who believed were to come and to take the sign. Now, here I want to begin to compare this to New Testament. All right, so we're done with the, I think we covered, what, 2-point B's there. Now we're on to C. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission of the church. Now, you saw when God is telling Abraham how he is to function within the covenant, here's my sign of the covenant. Put it on all your house. Put it on your children. Put it on your servants. It is the covenant, circumcision. What does Jesus say when he sends out the disciples? Go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's clearly an identifying sign. I mean, I think that the strong emphasis there is this is how you will know their disciples. They will receive baptism. Now, you instruct them and you teach them to live for me and so forth. It's more than just baptism, but that's the start of it. Make disciples, and as soon as you do, baptize them. All right? And just like before, since it's a sign of the covenant, well, it goes to the whole house. Now, do we have anything that identifies baptism with circumcision? And we do in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, the Colossian Christians are mostly Gentile Christians. They had not received circumcision. In fact, Paul would not circumcise Gentiles when he preached to them. But here he's saying, you have been circumcised. But it's not a circumcision by hands, which is what physical circumcision is, because two hands would come with a knife and it would cut away the skin. And Paul's saying, you've been circumcised, but don't think of it literally, in other words, all right? But you have the effect of circumcision in the removal of the, or not with the circumcision made, or with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and here it is, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of him who raised him from the dead. Now, it's really hard, I think, to read those two verses and not have to come to the conclusion that baptism replaces circumcision as the identifying mark on God's people. Because God is saying, you have the mark. You have circumcision. Not literally, you've been baptized. That is the thrust of Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And I think everything hinges on this. You know, in the debate with Pado Baptists and Believers Baptists, you know, I've gotten to these discussions a lot with people, and I've come to the conclusion that everything hinges on the identification sign and on the replacing of circumcision. Because if baptism is the replacement for circumcision as an identification sign on the people of God, then by definition, the children have to get it, because the covenant goes to the whole house. But if it's not, if it's something brand new, not anticipated in the Old Testament, not typified in the Old Testament, if baptism is a brand new thing that Jesus invented, well, then believer's baptism could be true. Because you can't identify it anymore as a covenant sign. So everything hinges on this. But I think, again, here, the statement in Matthew that there you put the sign on the disciples. Abraham had to put the sign on those who were in covenant. The statement in Colossians, you have been circumcised, that is, you've been baptized, nails it. And then you have these applications. And here, you know, a lot of times it'll be said, and I'll admit this, that, you know, a lot of times Christians will appeal to household baptisms. Well, how do I know that infant baptism is the biblical position? And you'll say, well, the Bible teaches in several places that the whole house was baptized. Now, the immediate objection to that is always what? It doesn't say that there were children in those houses, does it? And I admit that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there were children. But the nature of the covenant going to the house, the whole house getting the sign once the head of the house came into covenant with God, that really does play into, well, this would be why they would baptize the whole house. And here's the thing. Even if the house didn't have children, it still says the whole house got the sign. In Abraham's house, adult servants had to get the sign. You still have slavery in the New Testament period. I think what the New Testament is saying is if a man or a woman who's the head of their house is baptized, their adult servants and slaves had to get baptized too, because it was the sign of the covenant and that they are part of the house. Again, we don't have slavery today. But I think if we did, we would have to apply it that way. Because again, if I enter into covenant with God, everything in my house is in covenant with God. My children should get the sign. And if I have slaves that are mine, just as much as my children, think of them as adopted, if you were, well, then they should get the sign, right? And I think, you know, again, the New Testament passages don't say there were any children in those houses. But in several places, it just says that the head of the house believed and then the whole house got baptized. Well, that would be exactly what a Jew would do. If he was thinking of baptism as circumcision, he would definitely get his whole house to bear the sign, because that's the way they did it for 2,000 years. The whole house has to get the sign. So look at it. Acts 16, 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, well, only she, it says, opened her heart and believed, as far as we know, but the whole house gets the sign. Well, that would be exactly what you would expect if baptism replaces circumcision. Acts 16:30, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your house." Well, that's the promise to the Old Testament. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, if it replaces circumcision, that's exactly the way it would function. 1 Corinthians 1:16, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." That's the way it would work. If baptism is the sign of being in covenant with God, and therefore everybody in the house must get the sign. You have a few other things to notice here. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent." Now this is the Pentecost sermon, right? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God will call." Now wait a minute. Remember what happens in this text. Peter just finishes his sermon. "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." What happens? It says they were cut to the heart. They were slain. They were cut to the heart. The knife penetrated their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, what's interesting, when Peter answers, and that's where I picked up the text in the reference, he never says anything about believing, does he? People always struggle with that sometimes. Repent and be baptized. Boy, I wish Peter would have said repent and believe. You know, wouldn't that be what you would expect? Well, no. First of all, this is the Holy Spirit's inspired scripture, so this is what it should say. But second of all, they've already believed. They were cut to the heart. "He is the Messiah, and we killed him. What do we do now? We're done." No, no, no. Repent from that and be baptized. You can be washed. Join the church. Bear the mark of being in God's covenant under Christ. Now, these were circumcised Jews, but they needed to have this mark of the covenant as they acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Now, why are they getting baptized? Because they believed the promise. That's why. But immediately he says, "The promise is to you and your children." Well, the children haven't believed yet. Well, the promise is to them because the promise is to you, and you're in covenant with God, and you get the sign, and just like in the Old Testament, your children should get the sign because it's a promise to them too. I think there's another interesting place. Just notice here, baptism is a sign not of repentance. It's a sign of the promise, right? We don't repent, and I think sometimes this text is interpreted that way. Repent and be baptized. See, you have to repent first, and then you're baptized. Well, for an adult, of course. You can't be baptized until you profess faith, until you repent and give a profession, then you're baptized. But the reason it's said that you are to do this is not because of your repentance. What? It's because of the promise. Baptism, is it a sign of your repentance, a sign of what you're doing, or is it a sign of what God promises? Well, I think the scripture here nails it. "For the promise is to you and to your children." That's what baptism was saying to them. This is God's promise to you. It's not your promise to God, in which there's no hope. If I'm going to get baptized because I'm promising something to God, "Lord, I've confessed my faith in you now, and now I'm going to live for you, and so here it is, I'm going to get baptized." We're misunderstanding it. And in fact, as my wife likes to tell me, it's just one more thing I'm going to fail at. If I'm depending on me and I'm saying, "God, this is it, here I go," it's one more thing I'm going to fail at. But if it's God's promise to me, then it never fails. I have to make it real in my heart and so forth. Here's another interesting passage. Good, we have plenty of time. I really want to get through all this baptism stuff so we can talk about it. Exodus 12. Now think about what's going on here. They're still in Egypt and God's telling them about the Passover. "When a stranger dwells with you," a stranger, a foreigner, not a Jew, "and he wants to keep the Passover to the Lord." So he wants to be part of the covenant community. He wants to have God's promises that God makes in the Passover. He believes. "Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land." He's part of the covenant now. Do you see that? "For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Now what are we seeing here? The adult needed to believe, and when he did, he was to put the sign on all of his children. I mean, that's what it's saying here. When any adult, when any foreigner wants to come and celebrate the Passover, he can do it, but first he has to put the sign on his children, because the sign, again, isn't the sign of his belief, because his children don't believe yet. They're too little. The sign is the sign of God's promise. Put the sign on your children and then come. Now you've brought your whole house into the covenant community properly, as you should. Come and accept and have the Lord's Supper. Now, another passage that I didn't give you is Romans 4:11, and I think this one is another clinching passage here. Romans 4:11 says this: "For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world." Well, that's significant for covenant theology too. It's not just the land of Israel that was promised to Abraham, the world. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, I just read the wrong verse. Let me go back. That was interesting, but okay, we'll go back to verse 11. This is my eye problem again. "And he received," here it is, "he," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision." Now, listen to what it's called. "A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." So Abraham receives the sign of circumcision, which the Bible here calls a seal of the righteousness of his faith. And yet what does God say to Abraham immediately? "Put the seal of the righteousness of your faith, Abraham, on everybody in your house." Do you see how it can't be a sign of Abraham's faith? Because everybody in the house gets it. But it's only due to Abraham's faith that everybody gets it. Because it's a sign of God's promise to the house. God makes a promise to you, he makes it to your house. Everybody bears the sign because you believe that it's to your house. It's your faith by which you put the sign on your children. Do you believe God's promising you and your children? Then have them baptized. Do you believe he's just promising you? Then just you get baptized. Do you believe he's promising you and your children? Then have them baptized. And that is what God says here about Abram. Now, you see this over and over again, too, in the scriptures, right? God says to Noah, "You alone I have found to be righteous. You and your children enter the ark." Again, the household nature of the covenant. Over and over again, you know, in the New Testament, those covenant baptisms where the head of the house believes, the whole house gets the sign. In Exodus, a foreigner wants to come and become one of the people. The whole house is going to get the sign. And so I think what we see here, you know, what is the sign? The sign and seal in Genesis is not about their faith. It's about God's promise. It's a sign of the promise. It is, in a sense, a preaching of the gospel to the children. Not to convert them, but it's a sign and seal that the promise is theirs if they believe. That's all it is to us. I'm not converted by my baptism. It's a promise to me. If I believe, I'm washed. Well, that's what it is to the children, too. But the sign is, the promise is theirs right now. Give them the sign right now. It'll always speak that to them. If you believe, this is yours. If you believe, this is yours. It can begin that just as we bring them into church and, you know, they hear the word of God. But it's not by the word of God we believe we're converted. We don't believe that we're converted through baptism. We believe that God's promise is assured to all who believe. That's what baptism is. It's the picture of, yes, you can trust me. And this promise is to you personally. That's why we baptize them, right? It is to them. How do I know that God's promise includes me? Oh, my sins are so bad. How do I know? Because you've been baptized. So God's promise is to you. If you believe, it's yours. That's the reality of it. And that's really, I think, the case that I can make for infant baptism. It is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of what God has promised to his people. It's a promise that's always given to the whole house, just as we've seen over and over again. But just as circumcision did not save anyone in the Old Testament, so also baptism cannot bring the salvation it pictures. I want to be quick to add that. We add that every time pretty much we baptize, because I know that's the big issue between believers Baptists and paedo Baptists. You know, they wrongly think that we think that somehow that baptism is saving the kids, and we don't think that. And so I always like to make that explicit, to say this is not what we believe. We don't believe. I wish I could wash sin away by putting water on people's heads. I'd be doing it to myself all the time. All right? I can't do that. But the Old Testament didn't do that either. Circumcision never did that either. Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." And then the next verse, which I didn't give you for some reason. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab." Did you hear who was in the middle of that? Let me say it again. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners." Let me get to Jeremiah because I can't read the rest of my writing. Jeremiah 9:25. "And all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised," here's the key phrase, "in the heart." They all had the outward sign. But did you hear what God said? "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." And again, right in the middle, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Moab. All those nations that God was promising to judge, now he sticks Judah right in the middle. Because they had broken the covenant. They had the outward sign. But God says they were uncircumcised. It wasn't real. They were covenant breakers. They were supposed to make it real. "Circumcise your hearts," God says. "Circumcise the foreskin," over and over again to his people. "Circumcise your hearts, and I will let you dwell in this place." And then we have this statement in Romans 2. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now you've got to think, because that is what circumcision is. It's outward in the flesh, but that's not what it's supposed to be more than that. It's supposed to be more than that, right? "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and true circumcision," spiritual circumcision, what the sign is telling you that you are to seek, "is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And that was always the case. We're going to look at that a little bit more in the sermon today. It's always interesting to me how sometimes the sermons interact with Sunday school. But, you know, the true Israel and the false Israel. They had all of these outward benefits, all of these outward promises, all of these outward signs, all of these outward privileges. But it didn't do anything for them except condemn them if they didn't make them real, if they didn't believe in God and make a proper use of them. And so we in the church, we still have this identifying sign. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. It was only given to the males. In the New Testament, it's baptism. It's given to everybody. But it doesn't function any differently. It didn't save them then, doesn't save us now. But it wasn't a sign of what they would do then, what they have done then. It was a sign of God's promise to them to be their God if they would just believe him. And when they didn't believe, they didn't get the promise. And the same thing's true for us, right? We are the baptized. You know, don't let your children go among the unbaptized and marry one. The same, you know, like Samson. Don't go among the uncircumcised and look for a daughter of the Philistines. Choose one of the maidens of Israel. We are the covenant community. We have God's promises, and we are to function that way. But again, if we don't believe those promises, you know, being a member of the church, is that going to do you any good? Reading your Bible, is that going to do you any good? Being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, joining prayer groups, any of that going to do you any good if you don't believe? No. And the same, you know, and the same thing was true then. So the sign of the covenant is a big part of covenant theology. God gives signs. Typically, there were signs even among men. You know, they would erect a stone or something. There would be some kind of a token, a sign, as a reminder, right, of our obligations, of our rights, of our privileges. But the sign, even among men, didn't do anything. But everybody was bound by the sign, right? The sign included everybody. If two nations made a covenant and there was some kind of a sign erected, that sign was meaningful to everybody. And everybody was called to walk by that sign. So covenant theology helps us, I think, in making the case for infant baptism, and it helps us in understanding the nature of a covenant. So, thoughts? Questions? Is that helpful? Eric?
Well, that I have to be talking about the fact that our kids are, our children are part of the covenant at birth, or perhaps
yeah.
And not at baptism, because it's our doing, our actual physical actions bring
Yeah.
And if it were true that they're part of the covenant, when we do something, it's not our actions, it's God's actions on our children.
Mm. That's good. It's God taking ownership of us, right? God owns you. If God owns you, He owns everything. Everything that you have is devoted to Him, is holy. You know, that's the holiness of it. So, any other thoughts? Bob? Yeah.
And you were joining, that was why he kept baptizing back there, made fun of him, because guys have been in different battles and baptized multiple times. But he was trying to say, as many of these rulers were trying to be once more sincere, we want to be one people.
Hmm. Yeah.
But now we can have one God and we can be one people and be under one authority. And that's what the whole idea of Christendom was about. So we're ultimately, no matter whether you come to kingdom together, we're all under one authority.
Yeah. Yeah, disciple the nations.
And so, I think we just miss that because we're so individualistic, we're so focused on my belief and my relationship with Jesus kind of thing.
Yeah.
That we miss that and how important it is to be a part of God's people. How much God thinks it's important for us to be a part of His people.
Mm. And that's well said, Bob. That union that we have, that federal union, doesn't take away the fact that each individual within that has to make it real. But the sign still goes to all, and that says something about that corporate unity that we are to have. So, any other thoughts? All right, let's go ahead and close with the word of prayer. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll actually begin historically to work through the covenants. We'll start with the covenant of works. We'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do just in such a marvelous way reveal your truth to us, Lord. And I just pray that the time we spent now would bear fruit in our lives, that you would not just allow us to be learning these things in our heads, but that we would be believing them in our hearts, that we would see that your covenant makes promises to us, that you have promised us certain things. You've even given us signs and seals that we can know for certain. And if we believe, we will have them. So, Lord, I pray we would be helped today by understanding these things rightly and believing in you. And, Lord, we pray now that as we prepare to worship you, you would help us to truly believe in you, the God who covenants with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.